Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
They can't both be right. One of them is right, one of them is wrong. And I want you to notice something. Do you see how practical theology is? How your idea of God and what pleases God and what displeases God and how God moves, it breaks down into practical daily action. That's why Ahab wanted to kill Elijah, and that's why Elijah wanted to humble Ahab.
Today's message shows us that how we view God affects how we walk our relationship with Him. If we believe God is waiting to punish every little mistake we make, we will live in fear. If we believe God doesn't care about us, we will live in hopelessness. If we believe God is a loving and merciful Father, we will live our lives with joy and peace. Pastor David shows us today that we each have a theology, but to find the only true theology, we must look deep inside the Bible and ask God to reveal Himself to us. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Look at it here, verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Isn't this very vivid? What a beautiful scene this is. Did you notice what it said there in verse 19? So he took him out of her arms. Can you just see the widow holding on to her boy so tightly? She can't let him go. He's dead. There's no life left in the boy, but she's clinging on to him. And the prophet practically has to pry the little boy out of her strong arms. And then what does he do? He carries her up to the upper room where he's staying. And then he cried out to the Lord. He laid him on the bed. And what did he do? "Lord, what have you done?" He prayed with a great heart, with intimacy with God. He said, "God, what are you doing here?" He said, "Lord, I know that you've led me here. I can't believe that you're responsible for this tragedy." So look as he continues in his prayer, verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You know, the first thing we're struck by these verses is Elijah's prayer technique. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord. Now, you and I mean, when the prayer team's up front, you know, after service and people are coming up for prayer, we think something really weird was going on if this happened up at the prayer time up front. And you say, "Well, Elijah, what are you doing?" Well, can I just say, Elijah had no example or precedent for this. Do you realize in the scriptures, we don't have an example before this is somebody being, you know, revived from death. He didn't know what to do. What, is this written down in a book or something? You know, pray, you know, 5 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys. There's nothing like that in a book. He doesn't know what to do. He's just trying. He's saying, I don't know. I don't think that the child was revived because of his prayer technique. I don't think it was like, well, you know, if you only stretch yourself out on the child 2 times, if you would have done it 3, then God would have answered. You know, if it was 4, that would have been wrong. No. I don't think God is paying much attention to the technique. Elijah's just trying something. He's going, I don't know what to do. I'm going to do this. And so he says, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." It's a beautiful prayer. Look at the arguments here. First of all, he says, "Oh, Lord, my God." Listen, your Lord, your God, you can do this. I know who I'm praying to. I'm not praying to Baal. I'm not praying to Asherah. Those are nothings. I'm praying to the Lord God of Israel. And then she said, "Let this child's soul," the child of this widow, she needs this child. You need to revive him. And then let the soul come back to this boy. And God heard the voice of Elijah. The son was raised, and God provided for this widow on every level, not just for her material needs, but for what she needed in her family with the resuscitation of her son. Might I remind you, this is the first example in the Bible of someone coming back from the dead. First one in the whole Bible. We're all the way into 1 Kings. But none of biblical history before this time has somebody been brought back from the dead. But I need to make a distinction here. Don't forget the difference between being revived and being resurrected. What's the difference between the two? When you're revived, as was this boy, as was Lazarus when Jesus brought him forth from the tomb, when you're revived, you come back to life, but it's to die again. When you're resurrected, you come to life, in bodily speaking, but it's to never die again. You know, I love some of the old church traditions, some of the old paintings you'll see of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, you know, the brother of Mary and Martha. They always show Lazarus to be a very, very sad man. You say, well, why? Why would Lazarus be so sad? Because he had to die twice. How many people have to die twice? Well, Lazarus did. This boy did. I guess it's not so fun to have to die twice. So there's a big difference between being revived from death and being resurrected. And the first example of it. I think you also have to be struck by what the widow said. It is a glorious thing when God meets our material needs, right? We all rejoice for it. Oh, Lord, you brought the flour, you brought the oil, you're bringing it day by day. It's a miracle of your provision, and we thank you for it. But isn't it interesting that I think that those material needs that are provided for some reason, and I don't know if I can fully explain it, but for some reason, they don't reach down deeply in the soul as other great works that God does. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. God provided manna for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet they found it very easy to reject him and rebel against him. And here, the widow makes this amazing profession of faith after she saw her material needs provided for all the time. But now with this miracle, she says in verse 24, now by this I know that you're a man of God. You almost feel like Elijah said, what, the flour and the oil, that was, what was that, nothing? Shouldn't you believe because of that? But I don't know what it is. I don't know if I can explain it. This is more just an observation than some great principle. But yes, we praise God for his material provision and we rely on it, we count on it. But for some reason, this miracle, because it had to do with her own son, it struck her heart in a far deeper way. Well, but what about Elijah? Well, God's taking care of him, right? First by the brook Cherith, then in Zarephath with the widow there, but now in chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. I wish I knew how it worked with Elijah's prayer for the famine. I mean, when I get to heaven, I'm kind of mentally making this list of questions that I want to ask people in the Bible. And I want to ask Elijah, Mr. Elijah, Mr. Prophet, may I call you Elijah? I don't know how I'll address him. I'll say, but how did it work when you prayed for that drought? I mean, did you have to pray for it every day? Did you pray for it every morning, every evening? I mean, I can just see Elijah as a normal custom of his daily prayer time. And Lord, keep the drought over all the northern kingdom of Israel. Do it until your appointed time. Father, keep the drought going. Because we're told that this drought lasted for 3.5 years because Elijah prayed it to be so. You know, and I don't think it was at the very beginning. He just said once, well, Lord, send a drought and make it last a long time in Yahweh's name, amen. I don't think that was it. I think he had to pray for this steadily. But there came a time as he was praying about this, as he's continually sought the Lord about it. Can you imagine that day by day? Lord, do you want it to rain today or not? Yes, no. Okay, no rain today. Lord, don't send it. Every day he had to stay in communion with God about it. But after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Isn't it funny? What did God tell Elijah to do? in verses 2 and 3 of the last chapter. He said, go hide yourself. Now he says, go present yourself. Listen, there's a time to hide yourself and get alone with God, and there's also a time to present yourself to the world. Some people just want to be presented to the world all the time, and they should go hide themselves with the Lord for a while. Other people should stop hiding, you know, with the Lord and go out and present themselves to the world and do what God wants them to do. Here, Elijah simply obeyed God's command. Yes, the drought began and ended because of his prayers, but not because of his will. It happened because of the will of God. So, all right, I'll go present myself to Ahab. Now, verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And as he recognized him, he fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? So he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant to the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you, and where they have said, he is not here. He took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here? It shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place where I do not know. And when I go and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here? He will kill me. Interesting guy, this prophet Obadiah. Apparently, he was a very brave man who stood for God and his prophets in a difficult time. When Jezebel was persecuting the people of God, when she was looking for true leaders, for true prophets of the Lord, so that she could capture them, arrest them, and kill them, this man Obadiah, who apparently had a high position in the government of Ahab and Jezebel, Obadiah was faithful to God and at great risk to his personal safety. He protected these prophets. Well, great. He found them all. He protected them. He did all this. And then now, one day, he's out. You know, it says right there in the text, we read it, how him and Ahab were looking for some kind of grass, some kind of spring, something green somewhere so that they could feed their livestock and it wouldn't be a total loss. And what happens? While he's out on his way, Elijah met him. And they were at this great point of need, so great that the king himself was out looking for grass. And so here, Obadiah is met by Elijah. And Elijah says, yeah, go tell Ahab that I want to meet with him. Didn't you love Obadiah's response there? I love what he says there in verse 12. He goes, no, Elijah, I know what's going to happen. You're going to want me to go tell Ahab that I found you. And then God's going to take you away to I don't know where. And then it's going to be off with my head. No, I'm not doing this. I love how he says it too there in verse 13 and 14. He goes, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant to the hand of Ahab? Because listen, what did I do wrong that now I'm going to be the victim of all of this? See, Obadiah feared that if he announced that he had met Elijah and the prophet disappeared again, then Ahab would punish Obadiah for letting Elijah get away. So what does he say? Look at it here in verse 15. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. very kindly and wisely, Elijah responded to Obadiah's legitimate fears. You know, listen, if Elijah wanted to get some of the, you know, the arrogance that sometimes a man like this would get, he'd say, listen, Obadiah, maybe I'll disappear and maybe I won't. You just do what I tell you to do. You know, I'm the guy who's been bringing drought to this land for the last 3.5 years because of my prayers. You just do what I tell you to do. No. What did Elijah do? He goes, Obadiah, I understand this puts you in a tough spot. I respect that. I'm not going to make you a martyr for my convictions. Listen, if you want to be a martyr for somebody's convictions, just make sure you're being a martyr for your own convictions. Don't make somebody else a martyr. So Obadiah was not going to be put in a dangerous place by Elijah. He sends him out with this message. And look what happens here, verses 17 through 19. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? I love that. This is so classic. It's great. Ahab was, at least up to this point, as we've studied the kings of Israel, Ahab was easily the wickedest and most ungodly king that the northern kingdom has yet had. Yet he did not hesitate for a moment to blame the troubles in Israel on Elijah. If Ahab would simply stop the persecution of the people of God, then God would draw back. He would not, you know, continue with the drought anymore. But the wicked king of Israel found it easier to blame the godly prophet than to look at it himself. Now listen, I have to say, though, according to Ahab's theology, it made sense for him to think Elijah was the problem. You see, Ahab believed in Baal, so much so that his government promoted and supported Baal worship and persecuted the true prophets and followers of Yahweh. Now, Ahab believed that Elijah had angered the sky god Baal, and therefore Baal withheld the rain. That's how it worked in Ahab's head. Oh, Elijah, you know, until we get him, until we stop this man who is offending Baal, Baal isn't going to send any rain. Ahab probably thought that Baal would hold back the rain until Elijah was caught and executed. And so it makes sense in his twisted mind. You know what Ahab should have done? Should have opened his Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24 says that if Israel was disobedient, God would withhold rain. That's all he had to do. Oh, whoa. Tells me right here in Deuteronomy that this is why drought has come upon the land, because we've been disobedient. But it's amazing this tendency that people have to immediately see the problem in somebody else instead of in themselves. That's why he said there in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? What does Elijah say back? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Well, here we have a fight between two theologies. According to the theology of Ahab, Baal sent the drought because he was angry with Elijah. According to the theology of Elijah, God sent the drought because he was angry with Ahab. Now, can I just tell you something? They can't both be right. One of them is right. One of them is wrong. And I want you to notice something. Do you see how practical theology is? How your idea of God and what pleases God and what displeases God and how God moves, it breaks down into practical daily action. That's why Ahab wanted to kill Elijah, and that's why Elijah wanted to humble Ahab. So he says, Send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. Let's gather all the idol prophets of Baal and Asherah for this meeting at Mount Carmel. Now, I need you to know something. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and tell you something that's later in the chapter, because we haven't read this so far. But later in the chapter, we find out that Elijah did this all at the command of God. He wasn't just making it up as he went along. Hey, wouldn't it be a great plan? You know, we'll do this and we'll do that. And Lord, bless my plans along the way. It wasn't like that at all. He did this at the command of God. And I need to say one other thing. Elisha knew that it was absolutely critical to deal with these prophets of Baal before God sent rain to the land of Israel. It was crucial that when God sent the rain, everybody understood that it came from Yahweh and not from Baal. Could you imagine how it would happen? If God just started sending the rain again, what would the priests of Baal say? We did it. Thank you very much. That's why God's going to wait until there's this confrontation with the prophets of Baal first before he sends the rain. And he says, you bring them all. Bring all the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets against one man. And all those ones who eat at Jezebel's table. What does that tell you? That they were officially supported by the government of the kingdom of Israel. Jezebel was their special patron. And so now we come into verse 20 upon this very, very dramatic encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, one man against 850. It's a very, very exciting passage, but time gets away from us now. We'll cover it next. But you know, I just want to leave you with this one thought. Many people in our modern world think that theology is all theoretical. It's all very esoteric. It's not really important. Who cares what your idea about God is or their idea about God? What does it really matter, right? Do you see from this passage how theology translates into daily life right now? You have a belief about God. You have a theology. And that theology influences your life. Maybe you think that God isn't there or he doesn't care. That influences your life. Maybe you think that God is there and that God cares, but that God is always angry with you. That influences your life. Maybe you think that God is pleased with you because you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ and you've accepted what he has done on the cross as payment for your sins. That affects your life. We see it very clearly illustrated between Ahab and Elijah. What we think about God matters. And therefore, we just don't want to be theologians, because each one of us are. We want to be biblical theologians. We want to know what God says about himself and to learn that from the Bible. That's what we hope to do in these times when we study the Word together, but not just so that we can get theoretical knowledge in our mind. Yes, the theoretical knowledge is good, but we see it works out into very practical application implications in our life. Will it change your life if you really believe that there's a God in heaven who answers prayer? I think so. Elisha believed it. So should we.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.